Today we continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Colossians as we consider a warning from the Apostle Paul to the church. Are you aware of the spiritual danger of false teaching in the church? Would you be able to discern the difference between the truth of the gospel and a counterfeit? In today's passage, the Apostle Paul gives us three clear categories of false teaching to be on guard against so that we're not led astray into spiritual bondage and captivity. Please join us as Pastor Marvin Knight instructs us practically from the scripture on avoiding spiritual bondage.
Well, I trust that you have your Bibles with you. So if you will take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we continue our verse-by-verse journey through this letter. And this morning I want to bring you a message entitled Avoiding Spiritual Bondage. Avoiding Spiritual Bondage. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and we have some extra Bibles in the back. We'll get you one. You can follow along with us as we study the Word of God together. It's a habit, it's a good habit for us to look at the Scriptures together. And that's what we do as we come to God's house. We study God's Word together. All right. Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. Are you ready for the scripture? All right. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. You have been made complete. Stop right there. Father, we ask now that you would help us as we study your word together. We ask this not that we might boast in ourselves, but that we might know you better. Lead this place today a little bit more like you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Can a Christian be led astray spiritually? Is it possible for a true believer to be misled by spiritual imposters? There are three kinds of deception that the Bible speaks about. You may want to note this somewhere because it'll be on the Bible quiz later. There is self-deception. James chapter 1 verse 22 speaks of us deceiving ourselves or deluding ourselves. The Bible speaks also of satanic deception. Satanic deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. And then the third kind of deception is what can be called spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. John chapter 9, verse 39. There is self-deception, there is satanic deception, and then there is spiritual deception. Now, regardless of which one it is, all three have deadly and destructive consequences. Let me repeat those three just to make sure you have them, because in our impact groups, our impact leaders will quiz you on these, okay? There is self-deception. Self-deception, James 1, 22. Satanic deception, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And then spiritual deception, John chapter 9, verse 39. The Apostle Paul gives the church at Colossae and us a word about how to avoid being taken captive spiritually. Now let me set this text in its context. For you recall that for the most part, the theme that Paul has emphasized over and over again in the first two chapters of this book is that believers are complete in Christ. And that he has set before us who the Lord Jesus Christ is in all of his glory. He has proclaimed the supremacy of Christ. He has proclaimed that Jesus is creator, that Jesus is sustainer, that Jesus is the Lord of the old creation and of the new creation, the church. And because Jesus is all of these things, Paul has proclaimed to us that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. He is a sufficient Savior. Now, what this means for us is that believers do not need to look anywhere else for what we need. For we can find in Jesus Christ all that we need. Now, the apostle has already revealed at the beginning of chapter 2 that the reason that he is speaking to them and us about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives is so that, according to verse 4, no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul doesn't assume that they have already wandered, but he warns them about the real possibility of it. The real possibility of it. To Paul, it was an absolutely amazing thing that people who had been liberated from the kingdom of darkness could now be on the brink of submitting themselves to a new kind of slavery. It amazed the Apostle Paul, and he was concerned about it. And so he speaks to this very issue in the verses that we have before us. You know, people are easily influenced by attractive forms of speech. Sometimes false brethren and false teachers have a very charming way about them. They may have an accent. They may have some eloquent way of speaking, and that eloquence or that charm can often hide the falseness of a speaker's argument. We need to be well aware of the fact that it's not in how people say things, but it's in what they say that's important. It's in what they say that's important. The Apostle Paul was aware of the false teaching and the false brethren of his day, and we need to be aware of it in our day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, that in the last days, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. We are living in those last days. And false teachers and false brethren abound. There are even some false brethren in this church. The question is, how do we avoid the bondage, the captivity that is meant by the devil? Well, Paul gives us some instruction here, and he gives us a twofold challenge. The first challenge that he gives us is a challenge to spiritual vigilance. He gives us a challenge to spiritual vigilance. We see that in verse 8. Follow with me. Notice now the apostle says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Stop. The vivid language that Paul conveys here is the language of a warning. It's a serious warning. Now, to be vigilant means to be watchful. When tourists are traveling in a certain city, they are instructed by authorities to be vigilant and watchful about their travels. Because we live in a day of sin and evil, parents are warned to be watchful about their children. Because there are thieves and robbers who look around for careless homeowners, we are warned by authorities to be vigilant about watching after our home or making sure that the doors are locked. Paul warns us as believers to be on the watch for false teachers and false believers who kidnap converts from churches. Now listen, most people that I talk with who are members of some cult or some false church, at one time they were associated with a mainstream church. They were associated with some solid church. But somehow they got sidetracked. Somehow they got led astray. Somehow they got hoodwinked. They got taken captive. And now they're part of this false system or this false church. How is it possible? How is it possible that false teachers capture people? How is that possible? The answer is simple. They prey on people who are ignorant of key gospel doctrines. That's what they do. They prey on them. They come into a church even like this, and they look around and wait and watch and try to get a feel for who's weak in doctrine. And then they approach them, and then they try to reason with them from another perspective. The challenge is to be vigilant. The challenge is a serious warning. It's a red alert. Now, what kind of warning is this? Well, we see from the text that it's a warning that requires real spiritual attention. Real spiritual attention. The ASV, the American Standard Version, renders this opening phrase, "Take heed." The New King James Version says, "Beware." Holman, in his commentary, he renders it, "Be careful. Be alert." You see, it's the language of vigilance. It's the language of alertness. Now, by using these terms, the apostle intends not only to instruct our minds, but he's trying to do something else. He's trying to move our wills. He's trying to affect our emotions. Like a soldier who's just discovered the plans of terrorists, the expectation is not to sit back and to think about it, but the expectation is to act quickly on it. And this is what Paul is expecting of the church. The tone is very urgent. It's very urgent. See to it. Watch out. Beware. The enemy is on the move. Get your eyes open. Be aware. Now, the exact expression in the original language shows us that this danger is not imaginary. This is no video game. This is not some fantasy game. This is real, live warfare stuff. It's not an imaginary thing, and it's not something in the future. But the language in the original language tells us that this is something that takes place presently, and it's pressing. It's present, and it's pressing. And so he is not saying, watch out in the future. He is saying, watch out now. Watch out now. It's a very serious warning that requires real spiritual attention. But let me tell you the second thing. This is a warning that involves a real spiritual danger. It involves a real spiritual danger. And notice how the apostle puts it. See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, to be deceived, then, by false teachers or by false believers actually means being ensnared and secured as prey. The word picture conveyed by this term captive reveals to us the very aim of the devil. The aim of the devil is to take you captive like a prisoner of war. This term, captive, is not an unusual term. It's used in other places throughout the scripture. Let's just look at one other place that this word captive is used. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Turn there with me quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This word captive is actually a war term. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The picture there is a real simple picture. It doesn't mean just run from that which is bad, but run also with those who are seeking the Lord. Run with them in pursuing godliness. Then in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Then in verse 26, notice the language. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive. There's the term there. Having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, the word captive here is a war term. It speaks of being taken as a POW. And so as a spoil of war, the aim of the enemy, the aim of the devil is to snatch from the prey or from the flock of Christ and then carry folks off and put them in bondage to something that is empty and something that is false. Now let me slow down just for a moment and emphasize something. We know that this is not speaking of taking away your salvation, because once salvation comes to the heart of a true child of God, that cannot be taken away, right? But true believers can be held in bondage to false systems. False systems. Things that ensnare them. Things that hinder their growth. Things that stunt their maturity. Paul is warning against that. He is warning that this is a real spiritual danger that requires spiritual attention. Are you hearing this warning, church? This is a warning for us to open our eyes, to pay attention, because the devil is busy trying to take us captive. Now, the question is this: how does he do it? How does the enemy do it? Paul says that there are three ways, three things that are used by the devil to bring believers into captivity. And these, all three of these things we are to be on the lookout for. Are you ready? The first thing is through philosophical speculation or through philosophy. Through philosophy. Back to Galatians chapter 2. He makes it very plain and clear here when he says, see to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive through what? Through philosophy. And then he adds the term to clarify it, an empty deception. Now, that's not talking about two things, that's talking about one thing. He uses the second phrase to explain the first. So, Paul here is not warning us against all philosophy. He is not warning us against true philosophy. Now, what is true philosophy? True philosophy simply is a love of wisdom. Okay? Paul is not saying, no, you ought to be against true philosophy. True philosophy has been called by some the offspring of right reason. And the Bible teaches us that the very light of reason is actually infused in the human mind. It's been placed there by God. It's that which makes us different from animals. You see, animals have instinct. Human beings have reason. Animals don't have moral transcendence or moral freedom. Humans do. We think about what's right, what's wrong, and we make choices. That's a gift from God. So Paul is not saying that we ought to be against right reason. He is not saying that. But what he is teaching is that if we love wisdom, and that wisdom is not of Christ, who is the sum of all wisdom, then we love an empty idol. Then we love an empty idol. Paul is telling us to reject that kind of philosophy and that kind of reasoning that crosses its proper boundaries. Let me explain. There is a philosophy or a kind of reasoning that crosses its right boundary. There's a reasoning that attempts to determine things that cannot be judged by the criteria of natural reason. Like the worship of God. Our natural human reason cannot adequately judge how God is to be worshiped. That is determined based upon revelation. Revelation in God's word. So by looking at creation, it doesn't tell us how to worship God. By simply thinking real hard, it doesn't tell us how to worship God. If we're going to discover how to worship God or how God is to be approached and how God is to be honored, we must find it through the revelation of God's word. Whenever reason just tries to figure that out, it's crossed its boundaries. That's one thing or one way in which natural reason crosses a boundary. But let me give you another way. Another boundary that natural reason seeks to cross is when it tries to figure out the salvation of men. When it tries to figure out the salvation of men. In other words, when it tries to figure out how sin is forgiven and how salvation is obtained. Natural reason cannot figure that out. It was never intended to. That's why God revealed to us the gospel. That's why God revealed to us the truth. So that we can know how sin is forgiven. So that we can know how to be right with God. So that we can know how God atones for sin. That comes in the revelation of God's word. Not by natural reason. When we talk about the wisdom of God and the salvation of men, these things are beyond the grasp of reason. In other words, we can't figure them out on our own. We must depend completely upon the will of God in the Word of God. Now, this does not mean that a natural man or an unsaved man cannot faintly grasp some spiritual truths. There are some spiritual truths that a natural man can figure out. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1, that a lost man can know that there is a God. Yes, a lost man can look at creation and figure out, yes, there is a God. And he's not a statue, that he's invisible. That he's eternal. He can faintly grasp that. But he can't know anything about the love of God. Or the grace of God. By natural reason. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A natural man can grasp some things. But he cannot grasp the worship of God and the salvation of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us something very important. Verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are their foolishness to him. And then it says, and he He cannot understand them, meaning that he's unable. He has an inability to grasp the things of grace, the things of salvation, the things of the worship of God. He has an inability to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually discerned. In other words, he needs the Spirit to help him understand the things of God. And so, Paul is not, let me repeat, he is not telling us to be against all philosophy. He is not saying be against true philosophy and true reasoning. He is saying that there's a certain kind of philosophy that you're to watch out for. And it's the kind of philosophy that seeks to figure out how to worship God and how men are to be saved by natural reason alone. So what are we to do when our reason or our intellect thirst for a conclusion about God or about the way of salvation? When our intellect thirsts for it, what are we to do? We are to submit our reason to revelation. That's what we're to do. We're to take our reason and we're to submit it to the revelation of God's word and only accept that which is revealed. That's it. And if we don't have an answer for our reason, then we are not to let our reason try to replace revelation. But our reason is to come down to it and submit to revelation. Listen, there are some things about God that I'd like to know, but the scripture does not reveal. So what do? I don't sit there and make up something myself and then say that this is true. I say, I just don't know. God hadn't revealed it to me. We have a hard enough time accepting that which is revealed. And faith requires us to follow that which God has revealed. Amen. It was Thomas Aquinas who said that theology can never contradict true natural reason, but often it rises above it and thus appear to oppose it. So whenever we're trying to reach a conclusion about the creation of the world, about the incarnation of Christ, about the resurrection of the dead, about the worship of God, about the salvation of men, apart from Scripture, then what we do is we cross the proper bounds of reason. And we move into what Paul called empty deception. That's what we move into. What does he mean by that phrase? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. What does he mean by that phrase, empty deception? What he means is this. When we try to draw a conclusion about God or salvation from reason and not the revealed word of God, it may have the sweet appearance of wisdom, but Paul condemns it because he says it's vain. He says it's empty. In other words, it's what you will get when you pop a soap bubble. And what will you get? Nothing. In other words, it'll have no sanctifying influence in your life. It won't lead you one iota closer to God. It won't. You may think you're getting closer to God, but you won't. It's empty deception. So when someone comes to you and they say, well, you know, if you really want to get closer to God, you need to read this or go find that. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. If it cannot be substantiated in the Word of God, then you need to reject it. And remember this. False teachers and false believers will never ask you to forsake Christ. What they do is they just ask you to add something alongside him. And in doing so, what they're seeking to do is to replace him in his proper place in your life. Are you with me? So, they're trying to bring you into bondage through philosophy, through empty deception. That's one of the ways Satan tries to bring us into bondage. Here's the second way the traditions of men or through human traditions. Through human traditions. Let's go back now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's unpack it a little bit further. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive like prey through philosophy or empty deception. And then notice now the next phrase, according to the traditions of men, the traditions of men. Now, is Paul saying that all tradition is wrong? No, he's not. No, he's not. Is he saying that all traditions are from false teachers and all traditions are unhelpful and all traditions are unspiritual? No, he is not. Let me explain. There are two kinds of traditions in the Bible. And it's very important to understand and distinguish between the two. The first kind of tradition is what is called apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition. The second kind of tradition is called church tradition. Church tradition. Now, apostolic traditions are primary. Church traditions are secondary. Apostolic traditions are the foundation of the Christian faith. They are the primary teachings that we hold to. They are the traditions which the apostles received from Christ or were taught by the Spirit of Christ, and they wrote those down in the Bible. They wrote those down in the New Testament. Those are called apostolic traditions. It is, in fact, the Word of God. And let me give you an example, or three examples, actually, of apostolic tradition. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And I labor with you here because this is absolutely important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin. Let's begin in verse 13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. How? By the Spirit and faith in the truth. Verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, here it is. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, what is he referring to? What kind of traditions is he referring to? He's referring to the Word of God, and he called them the traditions. Okay? He is saying, hold to those things which we taught you, or which we wrote to you about. He's actually referring to the Word of God. And so there are traditions that are actually truths taught by the apostles and laid out in Scripture. Let's look at another place. Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He uses the word tradition here in another sense. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the what? The tradition which you receive from us. What tradition had they received from the apostles? The Word of God. Are you with me? So there are apostolic traditions, which is really referring to the Bible. To the Bible. Let me give you one other reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The apostle speaking to the Corinthian church says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." What traditions is he referring to? He's referring to the word of God concerning order in the church that he had already given to the Corinthian people. About order in the church. So he's referring to the Bible. He's referring to the things that they wrote. So when we say traditions, we need to understand that there are two kinds of traditions. One is an apostolic tradition, which is actually the word of God. But there's another kind of tradition. There's another kind, and it's called church tradition or ecclesiastical traditions. Now, these ecclesiastical traditions are not binding before God. And depending on what they are, they can be harmful or they can be helpful. Let me give you an example. A church may have a tradition that when the service starts, the choir enters and they walk down the front aisle and then they go up into the choir. And then they stand and sing. And then the pastors and the elders walk in. And then they sit on the front row. And that signals to everybody that now church is supposed to start. Is that helpful or is that harmful? Some churches have that tradition. Some churches have a tradition of everyone standing when the word of God is being read. Is that harmful or is it helpful? We are given in the Bible two questions that we are to ask ourselves when it comes to discerning what are apostolic traditions and what are church traditions. And here's a question that we must ask ourselves when seeking to discern if a tradition is helpful or harmful. Are you ready for the question? Here it is. We must ask ourselves, does it violate the word of God? Does it violate the word of God? Now, I want you to turn with me now to Matthew 15, and I want to give you an example of a tradition that violated the word of God, and Jesus called it right to the minds of the people. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. You got it? Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, what I have that you would help you has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions." Do you see what's taking place? These elders had come up with some type of rule that said, okay, I can give my belongings to the church, or I can say that my belongings belong to the church so that I can get out of helping my folks. And they tried to put that on God. God says, wait a minute. The word of God says, Jesus says, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. You all have come up with a loophole to get out of that. You invalidate the word of God, he said. Verse 7, he said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." Verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Does the tradition violate Scripture? If it does, we're to reject it. It's not helpful. It's harmful. We are to reject it. That's a question that we just ask ourselves. Does this tradition violate the Word of God? Now, I won't read this text, but let me just give you the reference. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, write that down. Acts 15, 1 through 12, we have the Jerusalem Council getting together. And they came up with some guidelines for the Gentile church that they would not eat certain things, sacrifice to idols, that they would abstain from fornication. They wrote out certain things for them. However, what was taking place is that people were putting rules upon the church that were not according to God's law. And those rules became a bondage upon them. And so the Jerusalem Council came together, prayed, and came up with some guidelines based upon God's word that would be helpful. So here's the second question that you ask yourself when trying to discern if a tradition is helpful or harmful. Ask yourself this question. Does it bring believers into bondage? Does it bring believers into bondage? You know, I heard about a church that had a practice that actually put believers in bondage. You know what the tradition was? When it came time for the offering, you know what they were told to do? They were told to get their envelopes and before the service to hold them up high. Hold up the offering envelope and shake it. And then they were to make this little statement about what they were doing, and then everyone would give. Now, what if you weren't able to give? Or what if your heart was not right in giving? It put you into bondage to participate in a way that was destructive to your faith. It was just an unnecessary thing, but it put the people in bondage. There are all sorts of weird kinds of traditions like that churches come up with that are no good. They're no good at all. So ask those two questions. Does it violate the Word of God? And does it bring believers into bondage? All right. Well, let's go now to the third. Paul identifies three things that bring believers into bondage. The first is philosophy. The second is human traditions. But the third is Old Testament rules, or what he calls the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does this mean? Back to Colossians chapter 2. What does he mean when he says in verse 8, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world? What is that a reference to? Well, if you want to really know what that means, we are given two passages that really explain it to us. There are two clues, and if we combine these two clues, we find the answer. If you just let your eyes drop down in the same chapter, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 20, he makes a reference to it again. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men. That's one clue. The other clue that we find is in Galatians chapter 5. Actually, Galatians chapter 4. And I'll stop at this point, but I want to make sure I explain this adequately. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're trying to understand what this elementary principle of the world is. Galatians chapter 4. Now follow with me, beginning in verse 1. Here's another clue. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under what? The elemental things of the world. There's the phrase again. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What is the elementary principles of the world? I believe what Paul has in mind here are the legal ceremonies or the legal observances that were shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. But once Christ came and fulfilled those Old Testament shadows, to still rely upon them or to turn back to them as some type of means of being right with God is actually bondage. He actually tells us that in verse 9. Galatians 4 verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do you see it? In other words, he is referring to those Old Testament rules that false teachers were trying to make him a continuation. And Paul says, no, Christ has fulfilled those things. And we don't need to go back to something in the old to make us complete. We're complete in Jesus Christ. We're complete in him. And there'll be false teachers who come along and they say, you know, yeah, I know we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but... And then they try to add in some Old Testament rules for you. Paul says, now watch that. That'll put you right in bondage. That'll put you right in bondage. Now these are the three things that we are to look out for. Philosophy, human tradition, legal observances or Old Testament rules. It's not to say that the Old Testament has no place in the life of the believer, but when it comes to salvation and the worship of God, that's been fulfilled in Christ. We find all that we need in Jesus Christ. Yes, the law is to be fulfilled as we walk in the Spirit with Christ. We're not saying the Old Testament does not matter, but we're not to look to Old Testament laws to fulfill the purpose of grace in our lives. Now, why are these things to be avoided? Because Paul puts it plainly in Colossians 2:8, they are not according to Christ. They were not taught by Christ. They were not commanded by Christ. They were not even given by inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, even to the apostles. They did not come from Jesus. And because they did not come from Jesus, or they weren't inspired by the Spirit of Christ to the apostles, they will lead you astray. They will lead you into bondage. They will cause your mind to focus more on the rules than on Jesus. They will focus your mind to focus more on the external things than the inward state of grace. Are y'all tracking with me? You said, Pastor, why are you getting riled up about this? Listen, this is a real problem in the church. Where we've been set free by the grace of God, and sometimes you can come into a church and the church is in bondage because they're looking to certain rules and external things and things that God did not call them to look to try to find life. And we don't need that here. We need to be a church that's not free in Christ, not free to do what we want to do, but free to do what we ought to do in Jesus' name. This is a warning. We're going to stop here for today. But this is a warning from the Apostle Paul for us. Are we on guard against false teaching? When you pick up a book at the bookstore that has a religious subject, are you seeking to make sure that it squares up with Scripture? Or do you just look at the cute title and the glossy cover and say, you know what, this sounds pretty good. I think I'm going to read it. And I don't really care what it says. I'm going to take whatever it says and try to use it. Do we seek to get our theological training from every place under the sun? No. No. Harvard Medical Review can tell me nothing about God. What I learn about God must come from the book. It doesn't matter how many letters of some professor has behind his name or what the world has affirmed about this agency or this particular organization. We find our knowledge of God from Scripture and in Christ. The apostle says, if it's not according to the word of God, reject it. He didn't say argue. He didn't say debate with those about it. He says reject it. Don't listen to it. Turn it off. But on the other hand, we're not only to guard ourselves from false teaching, but we are to make a consistent effort to know the gospel. Are you hearing me? We must know the gospel. If we don't get to know who Christ is as he is presented to us in the gospel, how will we tell that this is a counterfeit Christ? How can we tell that this is a false message if we don't know the truth? FBI agents who work in the counterfeiting division, they don't go study false money first. They study the real money first. And as they understand what a true dollar looks like, then every time a false one appears, it's obvious. We're not to go study every cult and every religion out there in the world. We're to understand the faith first. And then we have the right filter of truth, and now we take that, and it helps us to filter out everything that's false. Are y'all hearing me? This is important. This is important. And it's a challenge to vigilance. It's the duty of every Christian, not just of elders, not just of deacons. It's the duty of every single Christian. Every Christian is to be a Berean. Every one of us ought to go to the Word of God. Preacher stands in the pulpit. He's preaching. Where is that in the Bible? All right. Let me look at it. Okay. It's in the Scripture. Yep. Okay. Amen. Oh, that's not in Scripture? Okay. Where is he getting that from? Well, he just came up with that out of his own head. No. That's not binding upon me. That's his own opinions. That's not binding upon me. Am I making sense? I've already confessed to you that one of the things that can get my hackles up or get me all riled up and lathered up, racism and false doctrine. Listen, false doctrine is like gangrene. It'll kill you. The apostles never feared martyrdom. They did not fear martyrdom. They feared false doctrine. Because they knew that it'll kill the church. We must be vigilant about knowing the Word. Are you having a quiet time daily? Are you attending Bible study? Are you in a discipleship group? It's important to be equipped in the Word of God. You are not an exception to the rule. You can be led astray. So make sure that you get equipped so that you can stand. Next week, we'll come and look at the challenge to a Christ-centered Christianity. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Before you start thinking about everybody else who may be involved in false doctrine somewhere, maybe they're your relative or friends on your job or somewhere, before you start thinking about everybody else, just think about your own spiritual discipline. And are you fortifying your own heart with the truth of the gospel. If not, start the new year right. Rededicate yourself to knowing your Bible better. Not just of reading through the Bible in a year, but in knowing the gospel better, knowing Christ better through the gospel. Commit yourself to it even now in your heart. No, Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you, Lord, not just about you, but we want to know your touch, your voice, your hand of grace working in our lives. Lord, we want to know the fellowship of your suffering. We want to know the power of the resurrected life. We want to know you. And we thank you that we don't need to go anywhere. We have all that we need in Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Lord, help us to be content in the knowledge of God. And we thank you that you satisfy. You satisfy the desires of your children as those desires are found in you. Make us better students. Make us better Christians this year. May your name forever be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.